Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming together to study, to meditate, to contemplate, dear God, the sacredness of thy holy word. Pray you'll help me, dear God, to speak the words of life, to encourage and challenge and to uplift each and every one here. Now bless us and keep us, and may your angels keep watch over us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Those of you, of course, were not here for the meetings that transpired Wednesday, Thursday, and of course last night. Just want to basically highlight the theme, or the thrust of the book. I'm not going to go through any of the chapters themselves. We have to understand the settings of the times in which Peter wrote. Remember, the church, there are those who are suffering. They're going through trials and afflictions, which is natural in the human realm. You always have a question. Why? You know, I don't understand certain things as they take place within our lives. Job and others have questions, although in Job's case, he always trusted the Lord. Always. He never broke that connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the most severe suffering. And then, of course, we also know that at the time that Peter wrote this epistle, on the horizon, just over the horizon, there was coming a severe persecution. Now, we know from history very clearly that persecution took place in A.D. 64 under the reign of Nero. And Nero began to persecute the Christians. Of course, his justification for persecuting the Christians was the burning of Rome. And there's clear indication, it seems, obviously, he's the one who did it. But he needed someone to blame, to justify his acts of tyranny, and so he blamed the Christians because he hated them anyway. And that's what began Nero's persecution. And the most horrendous crimes committed against God's people, they were literally, these are not stories, not fabrication, they were literally thrown into the lion's arena, or the arena there, and if you go to Rome, you'll see one of the arenas there, but others, they were thrown into the to the arena and consumed by the lions. And that's just one aspect. And, of course, burned alive and put to death in so many ways. We know a few years later, after this, of course, Nero would be responsible for the death of both Peter and Paul. Now, when we understand the context of this book and the history, 1 Peter then becomes extremely important to God's people in the last days. Because Peter is writing with a deep concern for the church. Because he knows what's going to happen when the flames of persecution rise up. Like anything in life, we really don't know where we stand until we're tested. It's just a fact of life. Profession means nothing when all is well. Anyone can sing a hymn when everyone is singing with you. It's not so when one is threatened with death. Things change. So Peter is trying to encourage them to hold on. Keep their eyes focused on the greater good as the trial commences in their life. And of course, in chapter 1, he talks about the internal inheritance that is to come, meaning the crown of glory that awaits you. Suffering will be short in comparison to the eternal of glories that awaits you. And so Peter is constantly reminding them of these things. And of course, time and time again, he talks about how that Jesus himself suffered, leaving us an example to encourage the saints. Now we come to chapter 4. As we look here in chapter 4, there, as I have it outlined for you here, in verses 1 to 6, he makes a strong appeal for them to cease from sin. And I'm going to tell you something. There's rather interesting when you look at 1 Peter as a book of preparation for what is coming. Almost as if it were a manual of instructions to tell you, this is what you got to do to prepare for what's coming. Clearly, one of the things, as we're going to go into, and it's already covered to some extent, is you got to get your life right with God. Dear friends, don't assume that you are going to survive one of the most horrendous crises in the history of mankind, and it may well be the most. While you still are living a life of sin. So, you know, you say, well, Brother Ray, I'm only struggling with this one thing. One sin, unrepentant, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel in your life. Don't be presumptuous. Don't assume, well, it can never happen to me. There are stories of great reformers, Ridley, Latimer, and others, friends, who felt the fires of persecution, suffered, and some of them recanted. Now, thank God that some of them repented of their recantation. I think of Jerome, Huss's. You know, what a God, if you just read any of these men's lives, a godly man, a holy man of God. There's no doubt Jerome was a godly man, but the man recanted. But he, praise all glory to God, he recanted of his recantation. If holy men of God can be brought to a point of recantation, my friends, let me tell you something right now. I guarantee right now, there isn't a Jerome amongst us here right now. That I guarantee that. He was a scholar of scholars. He was a Christian committed to the depths of his soul. Yet, sadly to say, Satan knew that one weak point, and he broke. I mean, think of Moses just for a moment, extracting the concept, the principle here. Now, he didn't suffer in his recantation, obviously, but he lost his patience. Remember, God said, "Speak to the rock." What did he do? He hit it. Right. So, but listen, did Satan know where his weakness would be? Now, what's fascinating? His weakness was his strength. Y'all know that? What is he known for? Meekness. And the very point of his strength is where Satan got him to sin. So if Satan can get Moses, a holy man of God, to sin at the point of his strength, you and I better stay close to Jesus Christ. So Peter urges them, get your life right with God. Put away your sins. Because when the crisis breaks, friends, what's been happening in this country are just indications of what's coming. They're looking for terrorists now. Soon they're going to be looking for Seventh-day Adventists. And if you think otherwise, you're delusional. Sister White says, today we are not recognized by the world. She says, but this will not always be. God will so arrange circumstances to bring us to the forefront. See, we're not recognized today by the world. In other words, we're not on the newspapers. We're not on the TV screen. But soon we will be. There's a second thing that Peter brings out. One of the things, again, he repeats it again and again in the element of suffering and trials, affliction. Always remember Jesus has gone before you. You understand? He paved the way. In other words, there's no trial, no temptation in which you have gone through or will go through that Jesus himself has not already gone through. He has shown us a way. That's why Peter said He's our example. We should follow in His footsteps. He is teaching us how to endure suffering. I told you the other night how that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed three times, take this cup from me. And had not the Father in heaven sent down Gabriel the angel, to comfort him, to strengthen him. And then he did one other thing. He gave Jesus Christ a vision of the glory of all the souls that would be led to the kingdom of heaven if he would but drink the cup. And he rejoiced. And he drank the bitter cup. And that's how he endured the suffering of the cross. And we are also told, friends, the physical suffering was nothing in comparison to the agony of his soul when he took upon him the guilt of mankind. His spiritual suffering was worse. Now that's something you and I will never fathom. There's a time of trouble coming to the church, the likes of which we could never fathom. Sister White says, in writing, speaking about the end time, she says, human language fails me to describe what's coming. When the holy prophet of the Lord can't even verbalize the enormity of what's going to take place, my dear friends, woe be unto you if you are unprepared. Get to know Jesus. Spend time with Him. Have a relationship with Him, dear friends. Get to know the Lord. That's why the servant of the Lord says it would be wise for us to spend a thoughtful hour every day contemplating the life of the Lord, but especially what? The closing scenes. Passion Week. Focus on that. Why do you think that's so essential? Not only to be reminded of the price He paid for us, but once again, showing us, giving us that example of how to endure. Our Lord has promised us He'll neither leave us nor forsake us. Let us not forget those precious promises. So verses 1 to 6, He appeals to cease from sin. Verses 7 through 11, an appeal to be sober and fervent and have fervent love. And then finally 12 to 19, an appeal to steadfastness in the face of trial and suffering. And that's critical. That's critical. It's one thing to be tried. It's another thing to endure the trial. You understand? You know, I always said, you know, it's like race. Paul talks about that race in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You know, it's not a matter of who starts the race. It's not a matter of who, you know, is first. The issue is who finishes. That's the thing. Will you endure to the end? You know, look, friends, the Bible says a just man falls seven times, but does what? Gets up. Listen to me. Don't get discouraged. You say, Brother Ray, I'm having a hard time. Or listen to me. You may be struggling. You may have hard times. Maybe things going on in your life right now in the privacy that nobody knows. Listen to me. We're not Roman Catholics in our concept where you divulge the secrecy of your hearts. You understand that? Listen to me. But there's one who knows. Now Him you go to and you confess and forsake. Listen to me though. Please hear me now. Listen. No matter what may be taking place in your life, no matter how discouraging circumstances may be, and even if you fall, get back up. Whatever you do, persevere. Get back up. See, what's the beauty about that passage, what's the beauty is it's interesting. A just man, a righteous man, a holy man falls seven times. Friends, even godly people can fall. But the key to that text is he gets up. You understand? A righteous man doesn't stay down. He gets up. And don't wallow in the mud of what you did. Go to Jesus, confess and forsake, and move on. Now let's commence in our investigation. Verses 1 to 6, chapter 4, 1 Peter. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now what kind of mind did Jesus have when he suffered? And he's telling you to have the mind of Christ. That's what he's telling you. You need the mind of Jesus. Now what kind of a mind did he have? If you read the book of Philippians, he will tell you the mind that Jesus had. Now, you got all got your Bibles? Now, I would hope and pray, not here to advocate the, publisher, but I am going to advocate what translation. Now, I hope and pray it is the King James. Now, unless you can read the original Greek and Hebrew, that's a different story. And if you can, God bless you. You are really blessed. But nonetheless, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians real quick. Philippians 2:5. Now he's admonishing you, if you're going to go through a trial, an affliction, which we all have, and we will in the near future as a church, have the mind of Jesus. So what kind of mind did he have? Well, look what it says, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. All right, so what kind of mind? Well, he's going to tell you, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And what likeness was that? Romans 8 tells you, sinful flesh. Who be found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you take those passages which we just read, summarize them, it's simply this. Jesus had the mind of humility, so much so that he was willing to humble himself to the point of death, though he never deserved to die. You know, if you commit a crime and you receive a sentence and you're humble about it, it's not because you're humble, it's because of the fact that you're guilty of what you've done, and therefore you submit to the penalty. I mean, it's just as simple as that. But if you're innocent of a crime, knowing full well you did nothing, and you suffer severity for that, and you're humble in the act, knowing full well you're innocent, I'm going to tell you something, that takes grace. Humility, a humble mind, a humble mind. We've mentioned this prior too in 1 Peter, how humility is a critical element, because how can you possibly stand in the midst of a crisis being filled with pride? We're going to need to be humble people, which means we better start practicing now. And you better get busy real quick. Humility. So, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Notice, suffered for us. You see, the just for the unjust, as he mentioned prior. He suffered for us. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Now that's interesting. Not only the mind of humility, but the mind, keeping also in mind that sometimes we will have to suffer for others as well. I told you, as we have read already in 1 Peter, that sometimes your suffering will lead others to Jesus. You may not realize, going through the crisis at the moment, that God is using you through the trials and afflictions not only to perfect your character, but to be a witness to somebody who's watching you. And if you're humble and faithful and endure, you just might convert that person. Now, you may not know it. You may not realize it. But they're watching you. Jesus suffered for us. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now this is rather interesting in terms of the nature of Christ, because now look, we know he took fallen man, fallen humanity, right? Isn't that right? Yes, he did. He did so to be our substitute, surety, and example. Now listen very carefully to this. This is a fascinating concept because not only is it teaching us something about Jesus, but what's fascinating because he's talking also about why God is allowing trials and afflictions to come to your life. The only way to get you to cease from sinning is God has to allow trials to come to you. In other words, friends, to perfect one's character, the only means with which God has chosen to perfect character is trial, affliction, sufferings. Take up your cross and follow me. We often talk about the crown of glory. Rightly so, we should. But many people have a misconception about the crown of life. What they don't understand, dear friends, you've got to have a cross before you get a crown. There's no heaven without a cross. Many people today within the Christian church, many people have no problem wanting to take the crown of life. What they don't want to do is take up the cross. It's a path of self-denial. It's a path of crucifying your desires, your will. It's a path of suffering. It's a path of trials and affliction. Now, as a footnote to this, all the while you are maybe going through trials and afflictions, God will give you perfect peace. He'll neither leave you nor forsake you. How many remember the story when the disciples were on the sea? The storm came. And it raged and bellowed. Now, these men were fishermen. And you got to understand something. These men were not weak, wimpy men. They were what we would call men, in the truest sense, men. They were burly and tough. If you understand Middle Eastern, how it was once done, and even some places it's still done the same way over there. I mean, you never see a toothpick of a man hauling up these nets. I mean, these boys are tough. Just think of John and James. They're called sons of thunder. Not only were they burly, they had a violent temper. Now, these men had been on the sea multitudes of times. They had seen storms come and go. But this storm was unlike anything they had ever seen because we are told they at the verge of giving up thinking they were going to die. They couldn't control the boat. And suddenly they saw, walking on the billows of the waves, someone coming towards them. And they said, "It is a spirit, a ghost." That's what they thought was coming towards them. You know what Jesus said? He told them, "Don't be afraid." He says, "It is I. Be not afraid. It is I." And in the midst of a crisis, when the billows of the storm lash up against you and you think, "I can't make it. I don't know what to do. God, I'm sinking." That's when Jesus says, "It is I. Be not afraid." He's there with you. You see, we have to suffer if we expect to cease from sin. There's no other way. You know, today, so many, they want to hear from the pulpit a goody-goody religion, a nice religion. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think we should be sadistic and evil or what. I'm not into that. What I am into, though, is giving you a clear understanding what it is that the Bible is teaching so that you might be an intelligent individual in order to understand what it is that God requires of you. I mean, dear friends, what would be the point of me to sit here and to fantasize and tantalize your sensations only to get you to go out of this church? You might even feel good, but you're wholly unprepared for what's coming. People want a goody-goody religion. This is not the time nor the place for a message that is watered down. We are on the verge of a crisis. And I'm sorry to say, but we as a people, not individually, because there's people who are getting ready, but as a collective unit, we are wholly unprepared. I'm sorry, but that's a fact. You say, well, Brother Ray, what have you done? A consensus from all the churches? I haven't personally. I personally haven't done a consensus, but God already has. See, the Bible says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks into the heart. Guess who's already read your heart? And he's read the heart of every single one who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially Seventh-day Adventists. We may sing praises to the Lord. Rightly so, we should. Unfortunately, many who sing praises unto the Lord, their hearts are wholly unconverted. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. No longer gratify your selfish desires. My friends, it's high time we seriously not only contemplate, but actually participate in doing the will of God. Now, I want you to notice something. You cannot reach this point of doing the will of God. You've got to have the mind of Christ first. You understand? Remember, the carnal mind is what? Enmity against, doesn't do the will of God. So you need a brain transplant. By the way, you do know that the word mind here in the Greek does mean heart. You understand that, right? He's talking about a born-again transformation, a radical transformation in one's life. So he's saying, no longer live the rest of your time, whatever time you have. Don't do it. Make a change. Don't live to your lust of the flesh, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, you've already exercised in the past enough of your will to do the works of the flesh. You've already sufficed. That means sufficient. You've already had enough of that. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of right. And what happens when you now change your course? Just because I choose now no longer to follow the path that I used to follow, which was a selfish life, a greedy life, a licentious life, a life filled of lust and pride and greed. I choose now to follow the will of God. This is something we've got to come to grips with. Do not think that when you set your course to do the will of God, you will be praised by men. It is a human element in us, and everyone has this. We all want to be liked. We all want to be liked. It's a natural feeling in life. I mean, I don't know anybody says this. I don't want anybody to like me. It's a natural inclination. God created us to be social beings. That you can't love You cannot express love being selfish and isolating yourself from society is a selfish act. We're social creatures. We were meant to socialize and express love to one another. That's how God made us. Now, even though sin came in, those components never changed. In other words, the will of God towards you to be a social creature and to love one another. They will speak evil of you. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. You need to recognize that. I've told you before, you can't be politically correct and be a Christian. That's an impossibility. Now, should we be kind, thoughtful, courteous, respectful, decent, you know, exemplifying all the virtues of Christianity and Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But at no point, under no circumstances, do you compromise the integrity of the Word of God to accommodate the sinner. And just because the world today now considers, homosexuality normal, it is disgraceful to me when I hear Christians, and even some Seventh-day Adventist Christians, saying, yes, we should embrace it, because if we condemn it, it would be, you know, unchristlike. And I'm thinking, unchristlike? It's now unacceptable? You know, it's so insane. It's so insane that one wonders, you know, whether you even have the capacity to rationally work through anything on a logical manner. I mean, it's amazing to me. Now, should we love those who are involved in sin, no matter what that sin may be? Yes, we're to love them. But you don't condone the sin. We need desperately the grace of God to be morally courageous for Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, I believe this. I think it's harder to be morally courageous than to be physically courageous. I really do. I think it's harder. Verse 5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? So God's going to give an account. In other words, he's going to take account of everyone. He's judging who? Everyone, living and dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Stop here. Footnote. Underline it. Now, we don't believe in preaching to the dead, but we do believe in preaching to the dead in trespasses and sin. I mean, friends, that's what he's referring to. Not physical death, spiritual death. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So, Peter urges the church, urges everyone, get your life right with God. You know, put on, or at least, you know, have the mind of Christ. Now at this point, verses 7 through 11, it's really an extension. He's carrying on the concept. Remember, I told you there's a fundamental theme, but there's categories within that theme. And that's what you have here. And so in this particular point, verses 7 through 11, he's now going to deal with an appeal to be sober and have fervent love. All right? So let's look here, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Now, he reminds them. Now, you've got to realize historically where he's at. Peter knows what's coming down the pike. He realizes what the handwriting on the wall. God is revealing it to him. And he's telling the church, he's saying, look, you what? You know what? We're at the end of time. For many of them, that's precisely what it would be for them. And for us, as a church, as a people, he's reminding us one more time, the end of all things is at hand. Now watch. Be ye therefore, because of this, because we are at the end of time, how should we be? Sober, sober, and watch unto prayer. Now that word sober, it's a rather interesting word, you know, in the sense that it's serious. Now, not serious to the point where, and I've seen this happen with Christians. I mean, you can barely get them to break a smile. You know, I'm no disrespect. No, seriously. I'm just trying to show a balance here. Look, no, I know some Christians are silly and act stupid. They, you know, you're just thinking, man, come on, that can't be the gospel. You're acting like a fool. And then on the other hand, you got people look like they're just walking around dead. I mean, I just never seen anything like it. It's just like, man, you've got to be kidding me. You know, look. This is what has always bothered me for a long, long time. And really something just bothers me. Why can't you just be you? Why can't you just be you? Why you got to be something you're not? Why you got to be a fake and a phony? You know? I mean, what do you think you're doing when you parade your so-called, quote, sanctity around? That you're going to impress us? He must be holy. You know, I don't understand this. Look, where's the balance? Why can't we get back into the middle of it? Jesus was a happy person. You think Jesus walked around doom and gloom? He was a happy man. Was he a serious man? Did he act silly and foolish and stupid? No, you never see. Did he love to be around children? Wasn't he always happy around them? Sure he was. He was a man that enjoyed, you know, and he had a sense of humor. Man, friends, God is filled with a sense of humor. You know, I mean, seriously. Look at nature. Look at life. There's a lot of humorous things. Now, I'm not talking about silly and foolish. I'm talking about humor. God is a God of love and joy and happiness. So, we need to be serious, sober, you know, dedicated, committed Christians. But come on. Balance it out. Put a smile on. You know, I just don't know what else to say. It just bothers me. The big extremes is what bothers me. That's what really bothers me, the extremes. And not to say, you know, hey, I've arrived. I'm not even going to tell you that because I'm not going to be foolish enough to suggest that. But, you know, at least I'm conscious of the fact that I'm trying. I want to get in that middle and stay in that middle. If I see myself lean too far one side, I get back on the other side. So, we need to be sober, serious. He says, and watch unto what? Prayer. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Very things Jesus Christ said. Now, what's this fascinating? This is Peter saying this. Because Peter had a hard time following this. Jesus told him, Peter, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Yeah, don't worry, Jesus. I got it. Oh, Lord, I know all these men were going to forsake you, but I'm not. He didn't watch. He didn't pray. That's why Jesus said, you know, you'll deny me three times. You will deny me. And Peter, no, Peter. Well, yeah, you will, Peter. Peter, this is fascinating because the Peter we're reading is not the Peter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You understand? I hope you understand that. You got two different Peters here. When we get to here, Peter is thoroughly converted, deeply committed. All right? So he says, watch unto prayer. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be vigilant. Pray. And above all things, now above all things, above all things. Now he just talked about putting away sin, live a holy life, a sanctified life. But above all things, what? Have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity covereth a multitude of sins. Above all things, have fervent love. That word fervent is rather interesting because it means an earnest, you know, intense love. Not a superficial, but an earnest, intense love. The nature of that love, I think, is clearly exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what better example can you possibly give than the love that Jesus expressed towards mankind? So watch unto prayer. He says, have fervent love. And then he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Kindness towards each other. Treat one another. Don't grudge about it. You know, don't complain about it. Use hospitality. And again, hospitality is really an expression of one's love. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, this is interesting because every man has the gift. In other words, you've got at least one gift. You've got at least one gift, whatever that might be, but nonetheless, we need to exercise that gift. And in this case, let me tell you something right now. If you're a Christian, then you have the love of God in your heart. Cultivate it. Minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And talking about those who are speaking in God's behalf, meaning ministers, preachers, teachers, whatever. Please, take a lesson here, right? Mark this down. What are you to speak? The oracles of God. Preach the Word. We need to start teaching the Word of God more than ever. Anybody can preach. Let me tell you something. I could pull the wool over most of your eyes. You wouldn't even know it. You'd sit there and pat me on the back. That's Brother Ray. Wow, that was a great sermon. And you don't even know what happened to you. Trust me. You learn real quick the skills of evangelism, communication. Look, I've been doing this for over 25 years. You don't think I know how to speak and drive home points? What do you think I am? Why do you think there's so many con artists in religion? They know how to manipulate the crowd. All you got to do is some cliches. I could preach a sermon based just on cliches. You'd all would love me. But I taught you nothing. When it comes to your salvation, you trust no one. You hear me? No one. And that includes me. Because if you trust me in terms of your salvation, you are a fool. I said, Brother Ray, don't you have a desire to teach the truth? Don't you want to help us? Yeah, I do. But I'm human. Don't you understand we're all human? We can make mistakes. Now, if I were evil, it wouldn't be a mistake. I'm plotting your destruction. Preach the Word of God. Speak the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. In other words, let me tell you this. You cannot minister unless God's called you. It's as simple as that. You better find out whether God's called you or not. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Now, we come to verses 12 to 19. Again, the theme is the same. Thrust is still going, but he's got another category broken within that theme. So what's he talking about? An appeal to be steadfast in the face of trial and afflictions and sufferings. All right, so now we come to verse 12 to 19. All right? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, this is the new Peter. And he's encouraging the saints. Don't think it strange that a fiery trial should come your way. Because once again, the path of the Christian is a path of self-denial. So you shouldn't be surprised. Why am I being Christian? Well, because you're a Christian. Or why am I being persecuted? Because it's because you are a Christian. That's why you're being persecuted. It's as simple as that. And Peter just wants you to understand, do not let it take you by surprise, as though something strange has happened. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Again, the identification with Christ, remember, you suffer in the flesh, has what? You cease from sin. Again, you see the greater good. You see the overall understanding of why God allows it to come into your life. Why? Why? To perfect you, to save you. It's the means with which God has chosen that you could identify yourself with Jesus Christ. That when His glory shall be revealed, and again, that's an interesting way. Look, let me read that again. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Notice that in suffering, what is going to be revealed if you're faithful to Jesus? God's glory, His character. That's the same thing we just read back there in verse 1. He who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. Because what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. What is God's law but a transcript of God's character? So if you're ceasing from sin, you're keeping God's law. If God's law is a transcript of His character, then you're manifesting what? The revelation of the character of God in your life. And what did He say how that happened? Through suffering. That's precisely what we just read. He's just putting it a different way. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Remember I talked about this, suffering for righteousness' sake? So if you suffer because of righteousness, you should rejoice. You should be praising God. It's an indication that you're walking with the Lord. For the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part, He's evil spoken of, but on your part, He's glorified. You see? When you're faithful to the trial and tribulation, what happens? God is glorified. But they speak evil of Him. In other words, when you live a godly life, what are they going to do? They're going to speak evil of you. And then when they speak evil of you, who are they speaking evil of? God. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. You understand? You know what that last phrase means, don't you? Please, please, keep your nose out of other people's private affairs. Friends, don't suffer as a busybody, because Jesus says, basically, when you stick your nose where it don't belong, you're going to suffer, but listen, don't sit there thinking you suffer for Jesus' sake. No, you suffer because you're a fool. You understand me? Common sense. Do you understand? He gets down to practical Christianity. Do you understand what Peter's doing? This is common sense Christianity. Practical Christianity. It's Christianity that's real. Not theoretical. That's one of the big problems we've got in our churches today. Too often we preach a theoretical Jesus Christ, a theoretical religion, and not a practical Jesus, and not a real Jesus, and not a practical religion. A lot of times, what we consider to be the standard of God is nothing more than a man-made standard. That's all it is. That's why search the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, search the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy, and find out for yourself. And when you find out something to be right, and you know in your heart it's right, then do it. And if others find it unacceptable, that's their problem. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That is a hard thing. Let's be honest, a human nature thing. Let's be frank about it. That's hard. I mean, when somebody chastises you or something, you know, you're doing what's right, it is going to be humiliating. But Jesus is saying, take courage. You know, don't let it get you down. Hold on. Don't be ashamed. But he says, but let him glorify God in this behalf. See? See that the beauty of it all. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what should be the end of they them that obey not the gospel of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, if it's a hard thing or a rare thing that the righteous will be saved, what shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's going to be scarce. It's going to be rare that a righteous man, you know, going to be saved. So what do you think is going to happen to the wicked? Now, I want to come back to this first part, verse 17. For it says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, I want to get a quick footnote because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But the idea that somehow probation is going to close on the Adventist church when Sunday laws come, and then, you know, then it commences off for the world. There are some who believe the idea that probation closes for the Adventist church, and then, you know, judgment goes on to the world at large. Listen, let me tell you something right now. The implication of that particular position is very serious because it doesn't coincide with all the other prophecies. Because what we don't or fail to remember is that in the church, there are people leaving the church and people coming into the church. Always. It's like a revolving door. People in the church, and there are various groups of kinds of Adventists. You think all of us, right now, you think all of us spiritually on the same level? No. Do you think all of us know the same things? No, we may know a lot of things together, but not all the same thing. Now, here's the thing I want to suggest to you. You can say, when Sunday laws come, that there will be some in the church who will seal their faith. That's okay, because that's true. Some will seal their faith. But not at the church at large, because we're not all on the same level of knowledge. Tribe after tribe, company after company, I could give you statement after statement where it's indicating a revolving door. And that will take place up to the close of human probation. So the problem, I do not accept the idea that the church at large, it's over. No, I don't buy that at all. I've got a couple of amen, praise the Lord. Somebody knows their Bible. But you got to understand, because you got to put that concept in context to all the other prophecies that we know. Man, I mean, what is so hard? It's just, you know what it is? I'll tell you honestly, I think it is. I mean, because let's be honest. When you misinterpret something, and any of us can do it, and we've all probably have done it at some point in our lives, it's because we have a misconception of things based on the fact that we're taking something out of context. Now, why we do it, I'm not here to judge because I don't know the heart. But clearly, it's taken out of context. Keep it in context. Not only within the confines of the scriptures that you're reading, but in terms of the doctrinal position that we hold at large. I mean, friends, do we take, for example, when we talk about doctrinal truths, there are three kinds of texts or passages we learn from. There's black and white. In other words, white, you know, black and white texts are two kinds, excuse me. Black and white, in other words, texts that are very clear. You know, that of course you can't mistake it. You know, for example, the state of the dead. But matter of fact, maybe I'll quiz you. Who can give me a black and white text? You can't possibly misconstrue the text. Anybody? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 5. Okay. Yes. There you go. Well, the dead know not anything, right? Now, you can't misconstrue that. How can you possibly twist it? Because it's very clear. That's a black and white text. You understand? Crystal clear. Now, they're gray texts. On the surface, gray. Now, they're really not gray. It's just that you don't understand what it means until you understand the context of how it's being used. Who can give me a gray? On the surface, it's gray. It appears. In other words, on the surface, well, it could mean this. It could mean that. There you go, buddy. I'm proud of you. The rich man of Lazarus. That's a gray text. Or series of passages, I should say. Isn't that right? On the surface, if you didn't know the black and white text, what would you think? Well, when you die, you go to heaven or hell. That's what you would assume. But read further and the context. So this is what I'm saying. What you have to put everything together in context. All right, let's keep going now. We've got to get moving here. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, or if it's hard or rare that the righteous will be saved, what shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Commit your souls to Him. Don't give up when you're on trials. afflictions and sufferings, continue to do good. Do what's right. Look, you do right because it is right, not because it feels right. You understand? Practice and cultivate the habit from principle, not emotion. Look, friends, listen to me. Most people act and respond based on how they feel. A Christian isn't void of feelings, but his feelings are controlled by principle, by his mind. We act by principle. See the difference between love and lust? Love is a principle. It's an emotion, no doubt, but it's a principle also. And love is always, it's an emotion that's controlled by the mind. That's the principle. That's what love is, true love. Lust is the same emotion. The problem is it's not controlled by the mind. It's love run amok. Lust. Love. It's a principle. The principle is keep doing what is right even in the midst of suffering. In other words, don't give up or turn back because you know that's not right. So, this afternoon, oh, excuse me. That's right. I forgot. I got a statement to read to you. You hang on. We ain't done yet. Hold on now. Here we go. We'll read this statement to you now. Pay attention because this is right on what we've been talking about. Looking forward with prophetic vision to the perilous times into which the church was to enter, the apostle exhorted the believers to steadfastness in the face of trial and suffering. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Trial is a part of the education given in the school of Christ to purify God's children from the dross of earthliness. It is because God is leading His children that trying experiences come to them. Trials and obstacles are God's chosen methods of discipline and His appointed conditions of success. Often He permits the fires of affliction to burn that they may be purified. God cares for His heritage, is unceasing. He suffers no affliction to come upon His children, but such as is essential for their present and eternal good. He will purify His church, even as Christ purified the temple during His ministry on earth. All that He brings upon His people in test and trial comes that they may gain deeper piety, greater strength, and to carry forward the triumphs of the cross. That's what the servant of the Lord says there. Now, this afternoon, I'm going to cover 1 Peter chapter 5, all right? So I hope y'all are going to be there.